from Psalm chapter 84. Psalm chapter 84. That's the book of Psalms. It's usually, if you go to the middle and slightly to the left, just after Job and just before Proverbs, Psalm 84. Psalms have been a great blessing to me many mornings as a guide on how to pray and how to set my mind when at night things seem crazy. Psalms are a go-to, so I hope they're a great blessing to you also. This one is a brilliant one. Psalm 84. Allow me to read it. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord of armies. I long and yearn for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. Even a sparrow finds a home and a swallow, a nest for herself where she places her young. Near your altars, Lord of armies, my King and my God. How happy are those who reside in your house, who praise you continually. Happy are the people whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on a pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a source of spring water. Even the autumn rain will cover it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Each appears before the God in Zion. Lord God of armies, hear my prayer. Listen, God of Jacob. Consider our shield, God. Look on the face of your anointed one. Better a day in your courts than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of God than live in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord grants favor and honor and does not withhold good from those who live with integrity. Happy is the person who trusts in you, Lord of armies.
Well, I know, I'm just going to adjust my microphone a bit. There we go. You know, on Sunday mornings, I know getting to church can be tough. Sometimes we're tired and we just don't want to face people. Sometimes the kid's unready every step of getting ready that you seem to make. And other times I think we feel like we're just going through the motions. It's not always easy to get out of bed on Sunday morning with heartfelt motivation to gather in worship. You may have heard of the story of the mother telling her son to get out of bed and get to church. Well, the son's having a pity party. He doesn't want to go, but mom says he needs to. So he goes, "Why? Give me 3 good reasons." Right? The wise mother instantly riddles off 3. First, worship is good for you, renewing gratitude, recentering your life priorities. Second, your gifting, singing, serving is good for others. That's a very biblical point. 1 Corinthians 12, that's why gifts are given, to build up one another. And third, she says, "You're the pastor. Now get out of bed. Get to church." At times, everyone, even pastors, struggle with heartfelt motivation to gather and worship to God. All of these reasons that Mum gives are good and true, but none of them is primary. The main reason we worship God is because God deserves to be worshiped. God is worthy because of who he uniquely is. Holy, 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 everlasting, glorious, sinless, flawless, perfect. A God of faithfulness, without injustice, good and upright is he, and worthy of worship. Well, God is also worthy because of what he alone has done. See, the heavenly beings surrounding the Lord in the book of Revelation, as it continues, saying, "Lord, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you created all things." How does the Bible compare us? Well, the prodigal confessed to his father in the parable, representing our heavenly Father, "I am not worthy to be called your son." Paul confessed, "I am not worthy to be called an apostle of God, commissioned by God to be useful to God." John the Baptizer, pointing to Jesus, said, "I am not worthy even to stoop down and untie his sandal. The lowliest job of a slave, no, I'm not even worthy to do that to Jesus." And finally, Simon Peter fell down before Jesus and said, "Lord, depart from me, because I am a sinful man." See, the Bible continues on, and the book of Revelation will continue on singing songs about how worthy is Jesus because of how he makes a way to bring us, the unworthy, to dwell with God forever. Look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. And that kid's picture sums it up well, because every adult one I had was pretty much just about scenery. It's like, where's God and his people and being together? See, the Father's amazing gift of his Son and our sure hope of a home with God, that changes our hearts now. So part three in our Magnify series reminds us that worshiping in truth, that is, worshiping the right God, the right way, through the right procedure, that's not enough. For our worship to be acceptable to God, it must be sincere. See, we also need right hearts. Jesus quoted God's prophetic word from Isaiah, tragically being fulfilled once again in Jesus' very presence. He said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain." It is unacceptable. Stop the music. Stop the noise. We could think of this three-part series sort of like this. Part one is, who is God? What is God like? And part two, then, would be, what does God like? What does he say magnifies him in worship? And this morning, part three, we could frame like this. What do I like about God? He's the center. What do I really, truly admire? What about the Lord makes my heart and my soul sing? You see, God is not after some impersonal transaction. Put a coin in the machine, and out comes forgiveness of sins. No, God wants our hearts. God deserves our hearts. And this is why the greatest command is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength. So our main idea is this. God himself is the good news. So the heart of magnifying God is worshiping him wholeheartedly. Our outline's pretty straightforward. We need to worship God with a sincere heart and with a sacrificial life. Almost all our time will be on the first point. The second point reminds us, though, that mere words are not enough. A sincere heart is displayed in a sacrificial life. Worshiping Jesus includes following Jesus in his path of sacrificial love. So let's get into it, because this is so important, worshiping God with a sincere heart. What we're going to focus mainly on, we will look at a variety of verses. It's a topical series, but we'll bunker down most in Psalm 84 to highlight the desire to worship God with a sincere heart. I can't think of a better passage to describe the heart longing to worship in the Lord's presence with his people, beholding our glorious God. Now, I want to set the quick context here. The book of Psalms is in the Old Testament. That's the time when God's special presence dwelt in the tabernacle, which was his mobile house, which then became the temple up on Jerusalem, his permanent old covenant sort of temple or house. That was his special presence place. God is indeed omnipresent, everywhere present, as another psalm writer asks in Psalm 139. Where can I flee from your presence? He answers, nowhere. If I go to the edge of the sea, if I go into the ground, if I go to the highest heavens, you are there. God is everywhere. But he reveals himself in his special presence, what the Bible calls his glory. The tangible display of his majesty, his perfection, filling his temple with his spirit. The true worshiper wants to be there, beholding the glory of God. So that context set, have a look in your Bible at Psalm 84. Let's read the first four verses. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord of armies. I long and yearn for the courts of the Lord. My flesh and heart cry out for the living God. Even a sparrow finds a home, and a swallow a nest for herself and her young near your altars, Lord of armies, my King and my God. How happy are those who reside in your house, who praise you continually. Well, I hope the gist of that is really clear. How blessed, how happy are those who dwell where God dwells, those who bask in the presence of his glory. Because in your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. That I hope is clear, the gist of the start of this psalm. A few details, though, might need a bit of explaining, a bit of highlighting. The first I want us to see is that it's worship's present tense. How lovely is your dwelling place? How happy are those who reside in your house? Life in the Lord, life with God, begins now. This truth is also expressed in the verse I just quoted a part of. Now I'll put the whole thing up there. You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. See, God's path of life carries into eternity, but his path of life starts now. Walking in his ways, knowing his covenant blessings, enjoying him now in anticipation of the perfect. The second highlight, moving from worship's present tense to worship's plural praise. I want you to see the personal plea of verse 1, I long, finds a plural praise in verse 4. How happy are those who reside in your house. This is how things build. In Psalm 103, about blessing the Lord, ends with calling all creation, starts with, bless the Lord, O my soul. All creation, worship him. God, fill this world with your glory. See, the temple was not a lonely, solitary place. People and priests always there. Always activity of offerings and songs. And as the heavenly hosts gather around God, so God's earthly family gather in worship. Again, the principles are true of individual worship, but we're focusing on gathering as a church. See, in the Old Testament, the temple, the dwelling place of God, It had lots of details. That's why I focus on the house of God, the courts of God. Lots of details that reflected God's glory. Veils and tapestry made of blue and gold to symbolize the sky and the stars that God made. The temple also had details reflecting God's glorious salvation plan, like the Ark of the Covenant, which led Israel through the wilderness, containing the jar of manna, providing for them in the wilderness. The Ark contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments, how to live holy and pleasing to God and His world. And other aspects of salvation, the altar of sacrifice for sins, the lampstand of the light of God shining as truth. And this is why the psalmist continues, if we jump ahead to verse 10, a song that we just sung. Better a day in your courts than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than live in the tents of wicked people. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord grants favor and honor. He does not withhold good from those who walk in integrity. Happy is the person who trusts in you. See, the temple is the place where God's glory is visible. So the psalm writer, he knows that just one day peeking in as a keeper to the door of the temple, a doorkeeper, is far better than 1,000 days of lounging luxuriously where sin dwells. It's just we've skipped the middle deliberately, and I want to have a few application points before we come back to the middle of the psalm. The first is this. I hope you gather that we are to enjoy the glorious presence of God. If you came this morning viewing the Christian faith and worship as mere duty, I hope that's starting to be dismantled. Yes, we have a duty to honor God, to live by His rules. He made the world. To live with integrity, verse 11. And His rules are meant for our good, just as a marriage covenant protects the sacred intimacy of marriage and poolside rules protect lives from drowning and injury. But our faith is about more than honoring rules. We're meant to enjoy the Lord wholeheartedly. That's what we're created for. That's what eternity will be about for those in Christ. And see, we're not limited by the Jerusalem temple to know God's presence. The church is His living temple in whom His Spirit dwells. And in the gospel transforming us as we love one another and glory in Christ, we see the glory of God. Why can we become so blasé, so lukewarm? You know, a while ago, I stumbled on this meme, which I found convicting. If our churches had members with this kind of heartfelt passion, we'd impact the world for Christ in no time. And how true that is. That we'd be so passionate about our Lord that we would sing His praises louder and with more heartfelt camaraderie and spirit than footy chanting songs. Oh, that we'd worship like the revival of King Hezekiah's day. In the first month of his reign, he opened the doors to the temple. And you might be right in thinking, that's weird. Isn't the temple, the Jerusalem temple now in the Old Testament, isn't it supposed to be open all the time for songs and sacrifices? And well, yes, you'd be right in thinking that, but the previous king, an ungodly King Ahaz, closed the temple doors, and he carted in pagan altars into the temple courts to worship other gods. The sacred sacrifices, the remembrance festivals, did not occur for 17 years in Israel, until Hezekiah became king and restored true worship of the true God. So we're back now to the true God, worshiping him the true way. How did the people respond? After all that time, it was the time for the week-long festival called the Passover Festival, recalling God's great deliverance from Egypt, his plague passing over houses with the blood of the spotless lamb on the doorposts and lintel. The people under Hezekiah were so thrilled to once again remember God's goodness in his temple at the festival. This was their response. Remember, it was a week-long remembrance. The whole congregation agreed to observe the Passover for an additional 7 days, and they did so with gladness. That is wholehearted worship, brothers and sisters, outshining footy fans. So what helps stoke that kind of passion for the Lord? Renewing our minds and our hearts and what God has done for us. Psalm 84, verse 11 says, God does not withhold good. We need to think about that. Leads to our next application point. We need to worship the giver, expressing thanks for his gifts. Think about this. After surgery, removing cancer, you thank the surgeon, not his scalpel, right? So think of songs like this famous one from the movie White Christmas. If you're worried and you can't sleep, just count your blessings instead of sheep. Now, it's a good thing to count blessings. That is a good thing. But if you count your blessings without crediting the source, well, then you're committing blessings plagiarism. You're exalting the gifts above the giver, which is at the very root of idolatry. The Bible teaches this in many places, but here's one verse. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. They exchanged the glory of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things. It's like your own child wanting your stuff, but no relationship with you. See, we are not merely to be thankful. We are to thank God personally, wholeheartedly. Our counting our blessings must be God-centered. My soul bless the Lord, forget none of his benefits. He forgives, he heals, he redeems, he satisfies. So we gather to remind ourselves regularly of what God has done, because I need that reminder. I think you do too, because Martin Luther was on to something when he wrote this. He said, nothing ages more quickly than gratitude. By ages, he means gets old and dies, fades away. We forget. We take things for granted. The Russian author Dostoevsky shared the same concern a bit more harshly. Man is monstrously, phenomenally ungrateful. In fact, I believe the best definition of man is the ungrateful biped. That's the guy who walks on 2 feet. Supremely ungrateful. Ouch, that hurts, but the truth hurts. So we need to gather renewing and remembering God's many blessings, so we can wholeheartedly give praise to him. Not just commonly saying thanks, 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 giving thanks, but giving thanks to God. I thank God for you, is what Paul wrote, churches and individual Christians. See, It is the sincere, wholehearted worship that makes a difference between the whole congregation gladly extending the Remembrance Festival 7 days compared to God. You have an hour and a half once a week, and I'm timing, right? Do we time ourselves at the golf course, at the movies, at musicals? Is your worship sincere with gladness to God? Or do you need to be dragged to church by mom, pastor or no pastor, to grace group, to prayer meetings? Now I want us to return to the middle of the psalm, because if that's you, we need to see the deepest motivator possible, Jesus Christ. We need to praise from the valley of tears because of the man of sorrows. So let's look at verse 5 and just the start of verse 6. Happy are the people whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage as they pass through the valley of Baca. Baca means tears. We see the same word in another psalm, Psalm 137, which recounts the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Babylonians. And as the Israelites are being led away into captivity, into exile in Babylon, Psalm 137 begins with weeping. It says, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept, Baca. When we remembered Zion, Jerusalem, and there we hung up our harps on the poplar trees because our captives asked us to sing us one of the songs of Zion. See, the situation of the writer in Psalm 84 is similar. He's going through the valley of tears, far away from the special presence of God in the place of his blessing. He's being honest. Not all of life is easy. Hashtag blessed. Maybe some of you are struggling to see and experience good from God amidst cancer, amidst unemployment, amidst divorce, even thinking it might be easier, maybe, than marriage, amidst loneliness, thinking of settling for someone, anyone would be better than to be alone. Amidst a drowning sense of defeat, of hopelessness to change, or purposelessness. God does not withhold good, verse 11 says. But we live in a fallen world where our ancient rebellion to God invited curse. And often, our current rebellion adds to it, whether it's my sin or the sin of others impacting me. The phrase, the Lord of armies, is sprinkled throughout Psalm 84. It tells us that this writer is most likely at war on the battlefield. Israel, Ukraine, wherever, war is shocking and devastating. And the psalm writer longs to be back in the presence and place of God's blessing. So in verse 5, he speaks of hearts set on pilgrimage. You see, every Jewish man was called to go 3 times a year up to Jerusalem for Israel's 3 annual festivals of remembrance. But by the way, this is why in Acts 2, at the Feast of Pentecost, one of the three, Jews from so many nations are listed as being in Jerusalem. It was one of the 3 pilgrimage festivals. Now, it's a hard walk through the Valley of Gehenna up to the top of Zion, of Jerusalem. And so there are psalms that pilgrims would sing called Psalms of Ascent as they walked up and climbed in the dry heat to encourage one another. So verse 6 continues into verse 7. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a source of spring water. Even autumn rain will cover it with blessings as they go from strength to strength as each appears in Zion to worship. Tears of toil and sadness turn to joy in returning to the temple, reviving their hearts in the presence of God. And then comes the intriguing verse 9. Consider our shield, God. Look on the face of your anointed one. To understand this, we need to get Hebrew poetry. Very commonly, it says the same thing two ways, twice. For instance, back in verse 3, even a sparrow finds a home and a swallow a nest for herself. Same thing said twice for emphasis. So back in verse 9, our shield is the same as the anointed one, you see. It's the same. Now, priests and kings were anointed to serve in their role. And in the immediate fulfillment of this psalm in the moment, the writer might have had in mind the king leading Israel in battle, asking for safe return to Jerusalem to worship. But verse 9 is intriguing because verse 11 says God himself is our shield. God himself is our shield. Jesus Christ being both priest and king, we need to realize that anointed one is the word Messiah. See, the ultimate plea of verse 9 is for God to look on the face of his anointed one. It's a plea to view us in light of Christ, our shield from our sin. Verse 11 says, the Lord grants favor and honor. Now, even though the norm is you honor those who are honorable, that's the norm, those who walk in integrity. But there is a more amazing, unnormal from God, and it's called grace. In fact, that word favor is the Hebrew word for grace, undeserved blessings. At the old temple animal sacrifices, those substitutes for sin, they would mediate a temporary peace with God, this gloriously holy, holy, holy God who dwelt there so that we could dwell with him. But the Old Testament and the Old Covenant were just a shadow. A more permanent solution was needed, a more perfect solution. Our sins paid for one time, for all time. And the solution is Jesus. You see, from that temporary tabernacle, the Word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Who? In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus, God in flesh, his very body is the dwelling place of God. He is the temple, and he said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. 3 days after his destruction, his crucifixion, was his resurrection. Proving, he said, who he was. And the veil of the old temple separating us from God was torn in two from top to bottom because Jesus, the new temple of God, made a way, a permanent, perfect way for us, the unholy, to find a home with God. See, by the blood of the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, a new doorpost and lintel had blood on it, the cross, a Passover we celebrate not for an additional 7 days, but this Passover we celebrate for life, for eternity. Please hear this. For your soul to sing, you need to understand that the good news of Jesus is not merely a transaction, an exchange of guilt. Put in a coin, out comes payment, invoice paid. The good news of Jesus is very, very, very personal. The night of his arrest, Jesus Christ, the one who is faithful and true, was falsely accused by the temple court, faced scandalous betrayal by his disciple Judas, and total desertion by all the rest of his disciples. On the cross, Jesus faced cosmic alienation from his own Father. "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus asked. Knowing why, fulfilling that prophecy, and feeling that prophecy's agony. On the cross, Jesus faced undeserved condemnation, taking on himself the judicial wrath we deserve. On the cross, Jesus was deemed filthy. The Holy One, who knew no sin, became sin for us. On the cross, the Blessed One became a curse for us, as it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hung on a tree, a cross." See, the good news of Jesus is so much more than a transaction, a payment for sin. That's why if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus took my shame, making me clean in conscience before God. Jesus gave me his name so that I belong in him, adopted by God. Friend, this is true for any and all whose hearts and minds are captivated by this God of grace, of undeserved favor, and turn to him, to worship him, to trust in him. Happy are those who trust in you, the psalm ends. We need to recognize that only Jesus can rescue us and reconcile us with God. You see, he prayed, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and see my glory." Because as we've seen at the start, his glory is the place you want to be. But no one can be there unless they trust in Christ. Now, some of us feel distant from God. Others of us are distant from God, not at peace with him, not reconciled to him, not worshiping him. Recall Peter's self-imposed verdict of distance from Jesus, the Holy One. "I am a sinful man." See, before a holy God, our conscience rightly tells us, "Be gone, you wretch, retreat in shame." But Jesus says, "My love, come here. I bore the blame." To anyone who is genuinely repentant, trusting in me. You see, he said, "In my Father's house are many rooms, and God wants to fill his house. Go to the highways and byways and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled." You see, in Christ, the unworthy are invited, welcomed, and received. That is divine hospitality. That is divine grace. But the good news is very personal. As Pastor John Piper said it well, Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring things above God. People who would be happy in heaven, if Christ were not there, will not be there in heaven. Let me say that again. People who would be happy in heaven, if Christ were not there, will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. The gospel is a way to get people to God, because God himself is the good news. Are you worshiping him sincerely, trusting in Christ and happy and blessed? That's why, after Pastor Piper's comment, Christ didn't forgive sinners to keep on treasuring things above God. Worshiping with a sincere heart is seen by worshiping with a sacrificial life. And we close with this very briefly. After 11 chapters of glorying in the gospel of Jesus Christ, chapter 12 begins, Romans 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as living, living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. See, imitation is flattery, right? That saying, imitation is flattery. We start to resemble what we revere. Jesus showed us the way. We are to honor him and follow him. Sacrificial love of God and neighbor. Imitating him, not in perfection, but direction. Like that woman who was forgiven so much that she responded in love so deep, gladly pouring that expensive perfume on the feet of Jesus, anointing him, honoring him. You see, ultimately, it's hardly a sacrifice to worship Jesus. There is a saying, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. Jesus said it, where your treasure is, there your heart lies. But that's quite a picture. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket. What's coming up in the bucket of your life that you need to lay before God? Say, Lord, renew me, cleanse me afresh, restore me to sweet fellowship, restore the joy of my salvation, as David wrote in a psalm when he needed to get back close with God. You know, my own complaining about way too many things, from incompetent drivers, and they are, but my complaining about them is just proof that I fall back to worshiping myself, my ways, my preferences, my priorities, on my time. It's proof that I need, with you together, to regularly renew my heart, my well, in worship. Happy is the person who trusts in you. I just want to close with a stark contrast, highlighting that whether you are in the valley of tears or on top of the world, Jesus makes the difference, or he should. The first person, two people in contrast, Cecil Rhodes, famous for developing roads and cities through Southern Africa, who had the country Rhodesia named after him, has the Rhodes Scholarship named after him, and by 1890, the year 1890, he owned 90% of the world's production of diamonds. Just before he died, he said with remorse, "I have found much in Africa. Diamonds, gold, and land are mine. But now I must leave them all behind. Not a thing I've gained can be taken with me. I have not sought eternal treasures, and therefore I have actually nothing at all. He had everything, but he didn't have the Lord. That is real sacrifice, to have it all and have nothing. That's sacrificing eternal life. I want to contrast Cecil Rhodes through the story of a missionary. The missionary's name is Henry Venn, but the man's name is Abraham Midwood. Henry Venn told the story. He wanted to take his children to see one of the most marvelous sights in the world. Here's the story recounted in the words of his son, who wrote, "We were anxious to know what it was, but Dad delayed gratifying our curiosity till he had brought us to the scene itself. He led us to a miserable shed or shack with broken windows, and inside a poor man lying on a bed made of straw, diseased and dying at the age of only 19. How wretched a situation, us children exclaimed." And back then they did talk like that. Dad then asked, "My dear children, can anyone in such a wretched dwelling as this be happy?" Then he led us into the cottage, or shed, introducing us to the poor dying young man. "Abraham Midwood, I have brought my children here so they may see if it is possible to be in a state of poverty and disease and yet be happy. Can you answer them?" The dying youth replied with a sweet smile, "Oh, yes, sir. I would not change my state with the richest person on earth who is destitute of the privileges I possess. Blessed be God, I have great hope through Christ of being with him in the place where Lazarus now dwells, having long forgotten all his sorrows and miseries. Sir, this trial is nothing to bear while the presence of God cheers my soul through faith in Jesus Christ. Indeed, sir, I am truly happy, and I trust will be happy and blessed through all eternity. In every hour, I thank God, who brought me from a state of darkness into his marvelous light, and has granted me the joy of the unsearchable riches of his grace." The sons of Henry Venn said they were forever impacted by the faith and this visit to Abraham Midwood. Whether walking through the valley of tears or owning all the diamonds in the world, may the Lord help us focus on the true riches we have in Christ so we worship him wholeheartedly now and forever. I'll pray and then we'll sing. Our great God, thank you for your grace, your favor in Christ, our shield, our Messiah. Lord, I close with a few words from another psalm, a writer named Asaph, who envied the proud, angry at the prosperity of the wicked, angry at his own state, afflicted with trials, even questioning his faith. But his dejection moved to his solution when he wrote and confessed, "It seemed hopeless until I entered God's sanctuary, God's house, and beheld your glory. You guide me with counsel, and afterward you will take me up into glory. What do I have in heaven but you? And on earth, should I desire anything but you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God's presence is my good. And Lord, Asaph did not live in the days of Christ. We have seen your real glory in your Son. May we find you, our strength, the joy of our heart. In Christ's name we pray and now sing. Amen.